Good morning. It's good to see all of you. I didn't know. I mean, I was in the kids' ministry last week. I didn't know that we were going to have Superhero Sunday in here. So I don't really have a superhero sermon. I mean, you know me. I would have done it. I do, however, have Batman socks. So that's all I got. I'm sorry. So today we're going to be talking about Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 6 again. And I promise you, you've never heard it like this. So it should be fun. In 1985, the highest grossing film was Back to the Future. It had the ever-likable Marty McFly starring Michael J. Fox in it. And he had to go back into the past and help his family in some way. And so after his DeLorean with the dual fiery stripes comes to a stop in 1955, he gets out, he hides the DeLorean, and then he goes into town. He's still dressed in his 1985 attire when he walks into a 1955 diner, a turquoise-colored diner. And because they didn't understand the fantastic fashion sense of those in the 80s and the stonewashed jeans, everyone who saw that orange jacket without the sleeves on it, yes, the puffy orange jacket without the sleeves on it, thought he was wearing a life preserver. Because in the 50s, that's the only thing that you would wear that was orange. And because they had no concept for the 80s. So then the man behind the counter, he's kind of a surly guy behind the counter. He says, oh, well, are you going to order or not? And he says, well, I'll take a tab. Well, in the 50s, a tab meant your bill. And he's like, I can't give you the bill unless you order something. So he says, well, I'll take a Pepsi free. I'm not giving you a free Pepsi. What do you want? Michael J. Fox just says, well, whatever doesn't have sugar. So the guy in the white apron just kind of pushes a cup of coffee in front of him, gives him a snarly look, and walks away. The problem that Michael J. Fox or that Marty McFly faces is a problem of culture. The culture between 1955 and 1985. Now, can you imagine the cultural difference between first century and the 21st century? And yet, that's exactly what we face when we're looking at the book of Ephesians. I believe that if we understand the culture better, we'll understand what the writer's intent was better, and we'll be able to apply it better. That's my goal for today. So let's read Ephesians 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, so the first thing I want to point out to you is cultural, historical Ephesus. Last year when I spoke about Ephesians 4, I told you about the city of Ephesus. Things like it was a harbor town. There was a commerce area. There was a stadium there that sat 24,000 people for sporting events. There were a gymnasium that was almost like a school. There was a theater. There was a town hall that was a political center. It was dedicated to the goddess Hestia. But there was also a statue of Artemis in that place as well. That statue of Artemis still exists today, and you can see it. The crown jewel of Ephesus was this mammoth marble temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. It was world-renowned. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a writer, an ancient writer, that went to all the different ones, like the Hanging Towers of Babylon and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the pyramids. And then when he saw the temple to Artemis, this is what he said: "When I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliance." That temple was a beautiful attraction. It was a gorgeous place to worship Artemis. It was a fantastic monument to a worthless god. Artemis is typically the goddess of the hunt and the moon, but in Ephesus, they kind of added some things to it. They added abundance to her. So there were all kinds of different religions that they were kind of mixing together. And so there she had this garment that had these multiple globes on it that kind of signify abundance, that she was about giving you things. In Acts 19, we see that it was more than religious. Acts 19 talks about them selling the statues of Artemis, and Paul has to fight, and they take him to the stadium. And it was a silver statue. A silversmith was fighting them about it. So commerce was also tied to Artemis there. Plus, you had tons of people pouring into this harbor town to see this spectacle. Ephesus had a small Jewish community, but it was really more than that. There were a lot more things than that. From archaeology, we can see that the people of Ephesus worshipped all the Greek gods. There was a Herculean gate that had the Nemean lion pelt on it, which is famous in Greek mythology. They believed in magic and mystics and Egyptian gods and Greek gods. Some of the gods they worshipped were Aphrodite, Artemis, Apollo, Athena, Demetri, Dionysius, Hephaestus, Hestia, Isis, Poseidon, Zeus, and many others. From an ancient history website, it said, "Temples which dominated the urban landscape and the city festivals and sporting events and artistic competitions, religion was never far from the mind of an ancient person." From GreekGods.info, it says, "In their prayers, the ancient gods asked for help and support from the god or goddesses they were referring to, reminding them of all the good deeds they had done for them." Basically, their culture was built on this. If you didn't offer the correct sacrifice to Zeus, the goddess of the sky, it wouldn't rain. If you didn't offer the correct sacrifice to Artemis, the goddess of plenty, your crops might not flourish. If you didn't do the correct things in the correct order to placate these gods, to impress these gods, then you could face dire consequences because of it. So the whole religious system of these Greek gods and goddesses was built on fear. Fear of doing the wrong thing. Fear that you would face eternal consequences of doing the wrong thing. So Paul, in the book of Ephesians, starts talking to these people about what they've been through. And he directs it at the Greek god culture. Let me explain. So Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes to Ephesus. He makes Ephesus a central part of what he does there. He stays there between 2 and 3 years. So he knows this town. When he leaves Timothy in charge of the church. You've read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, that he was the pastor of Ephesus. So then years later, in about 60 AD, he writes the book of Ephesians, probably from a Roman jail cell. And he says, and so you know that Paul knows these people. He knows them very well. He lived with them. So he knows their culture. He knows the people. He knows the town extremely well. So what was he going to say to them? What kinds of things would he help them with? They have this long history of worshiping these Greek gods. I think Paul wants to stand very firm against the cultural onslaught that they faced. And so he says that in Ephesians. And we'll kind of go through that. He wants them to see through the mist of the Olympians and see through to the real God, to the one true God. I mentioned that Artemis was the goddess of plenty, that she was the goddess of abundance. In Ephesians, Paul uses a word in there. In the Greek, it's hyperbolo. It's in the Bible, or in the New Testament, it's listed 5 times. In Ephesians, it's 3 times. It's the connotation of throwing a ball over something. So last year, I was teaching my son just about football, and we were throwing a football over and over. Well, as a 12-year-old then, he wanted to impress me with his strength. And so he would hyperbolo every time the football to me. So he would throw it over my head, and then I would go get the ball. And then he would throw it over my head, and then I would go get it again. Hyperbolo, over the top. That was for you, Griffin. So we might use the words over the top when describing it. The NIV, the translation that I'm using, uses surpassing. So like in Ephesians 1, it says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" In Ephesians 2, it says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace." In chapter 3, he says, "To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Those 3 verses together, Jesus is directing at us. He's directing power at us. He's directing grace at us. And he's directing love at us over an abundance. Now look at what he's talking to, the people he's talking to. He's talking to people that worshiped a God of abundance, and he's saying that she's been found lacking. Jesus is the over the top. Jesus is over the top. He also does another word in there. It's called, the word that he uses in this is Plutos. Not Pluto. That's not even a planet, so we're not even going to bring it up. Plutos means riches, wealth, or abundance. And it's found in the 6 chapters of Ephesians more than any other book in the Bible. Plutos. Things like the riches of his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace, the unfathomable riches of Christ, according to his riches in glory. Do you see the point Paul is trying to make to these people that were once mired in this worship of a God of plenty? He's saying that no. That's not it, people. This is it. Jesus is the over the top. He is the abundance. He is the greater than. He is the riches that you see. It's not about gathering stuff, because Ephesus was a rich city. It wasn't about mural covered walls or these beautiful tile mosaics. It was about this grace, this abundant grace that he's just showering on us, this abundant love that he's just showering upon us. So Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. Lots of places were dedicated to her there. But she wasn't the only goddess or god that they worshipped. And so they had lots of different deities that were lesser influence, but they were detrimental as well. And I believe that Paul tries to make it very clear where they are in the pecking order. Do you guys use that term? My mom's from Alabama, so I don't know if you guys really use that term. Does anybody use the pecking order? Are you Southern? Are you Southern? No? Okay. Sorry, you just have to check those things every now and then. So he makes it very clear where these other gods and goddesses are in Ephesians 1:21. It says, they seated him, it's talking about Jesus, at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the one to come. Do you know what that present age is? It's first century Ephesus. It doesn't matter what title you give Artemis. Doesn't matter how great you call her, as they do in Ephesians or in Acts 19. It doesn't matter what title, what superlative you put in front of her name, how you give her a place of honor, how everything's directed at her. It doesn't matter. Jesus is above, beyond, more authoritative, more powerful. He is the ultimate of it. So when you read through the book of Ephesians, you also see this kind of otherworldly feel as you read through it. It says things like powers, principalities, heavenly realms. That's the only book in the Bible that uses heavenly realm. In chapter 2, it says, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." It's a really strange language. But by the time you get to chapter 6, you've kind of grown accustomed to it when it says, we struggle not with flesh and blood. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Now, when you look at that passage, it's obviously talking about the devil and his demons, his fallen angels. It's obviously talking about that. But why do you think Paul used four terms to describe it? Because it seems logical that it would be two. Previously, he mentioned powers and authorities, that Jesus is above the those. But this one, he goes into detail against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. I think what he's talking about there are the cultural influences, those spiritual cultural influences that break into a society that the devil is orchestrating, that is part of his scheme. To the first century Ephesians, it was the Greek gods. That was the scheme that Satan was using. So I started thinking about, what are the schemes that the devil uses with our culture? What are the things that he does to mislead us? What are the things that he does to deceive us, to distract us from the really, really important things? And I think I'm going to offend somebody. I think the devil uses all kinds of different cultures. There's lots of them, and I'm not going to mention all of them. I'm just going to mention a few. One is the political culture in America. In the last year, America has been obsessed with politics. Obsessed. It's everywhere. It drives me crazy. It's just, you can't turn around without looking at politics somewhere. And my point is this. How can something that is so divisive, so venomous, so lie-filled, so deceit-filled, so hate-filled be from God? How can it? It can't be. That's not him. You know, it's meant to distract us. Is it important to vote? Yes, it's important to vote. Yes, it is. But is it the ultimate importance? No. If it pulls somebody away from Christ, your political opinion, it's wrong. It is wrong if you're pulling them away from Christ. You have to get priorities with that. And I can tell you, 100%, okay? I don't do this very often. 100%, Jesus wasn't Democrat and Jesus wasn't Republican. I didn't mean to shock anybody there, but it's true. The next culture that I think Satan really infiltrates is the culture on college campuses. It's a place where young men and women are supposed to go and learn more, and yet it becomes a place where they forget about morality. It's just tossed to the side, and the parents are like, oh, it's no big deal. They all do that. They're just sowing their wild oats. No. You just let them go off into hedonistic behaviors. You know what? There are a few exceptions to that. There are a few organizations and colleges that help kids, but that's the point. They're exceptions, not the rule. The next culture that I think Satan is really strongly influencing is the culture of excess. The culture of excess. We gain more and more stuff and we're less and less satisfied and we feel less and less complete as we gain more and more. We have the more than anyone else in the world as a country, and yet we complain about our slow Wi-Fi, about petty, petty things. The excess of things is not only in the things we accumulate, but the things we consume. Drug use in Indiana is at a ridiculous rate. We have more kids entering the foster care system than ever before because of our excess. How can injecting too much, taking too much, consuming too much, revealing too much, and buying too much be from God? It's not. It's not. So God has given us an alternative. Paul has given us one. The armor of God culture. The weird thing about the armor of God culture or the Jesus culture and our 21st century culture is this. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes, I would say the biblical culture pretty much stays straight line, and then the world culture kind of weaves back and forth, and sometimes they match. So, like, if a Christian says, we should love everyone no matter what, well, the world, okay, I can get on board with that. But if we say more difficult things, then we are closed-minded. We are out of style. We are out of touch. We are ignorant and deceived. So the first thing here in Acts 14 that he mentions is truth. Put on the belt of truth. He's already mentioned this before in Ephesians. In chapter 1, he said, in Christ, when you heard the message of truth. In chapter 4, he said, speaking the truth in love. Also in chapter 4, he said, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. So at the moment that you read chapter 6, you know what he's talking about. He says that Jesus is the one true ultimate truth in all of mankind. He is the focal point. He is the truth. Now look at our day. If you were to say to someone outside these walls that there is one truth, there is one way to heaven, what are they going to tell you? You're closed-minded. They want to justify every action, every possible action. And it's not about the truth. It's about who you offend. Right? The truth is secondary. It's who you offend. We don't want to offend anyone with the truth. The second thing is that he wants us to discard any elements of deception, any kind of manipulating the truth. We are to deal truthfully with one another in love. In love. That's the hard part of that. The truth is the brutal part. The love is the hard part. The next thing he mentions is righteousness. And yes, he mentioned it before in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The righteousness that we're using is not our own righteousness. You see, it flows, it's been transferred to us by Jesus. Because our own righteousness looks like a bunch of rules. Just ask the Pharisees, they'll tell you. It's a bunch of rules. Jesus' righteousness is something that comes out of us, and it shows itself from the inside out kind of thing. Now, can you imagine in our culture telling college students that they need to be holy and righteous? That's how far we've gone. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it, that we would say that? And yet this is the biblical culture. The next one is peace. When we say the gospel of peace, guess what? He's already covered it. He covered it in chapter 2. He went into extensive detail about that there was this impenetrable wall that we couldn't get past, that we were without hope. We were without Christ, and then Christ came and died, and we have access to the Father and to the Spirit because of that. It was once a major divide, and now we are unified. That's what it means by gospel of peace. Now, what does gospel of peace mean to our culture? If you say that we have to be peaceful related to religion to other culture, in our culture, it means that I have to accept someone's way of truth that is different than mine, that if a Hindu says there are millions and millions of gods, that that's the same as the one true God. I can't get along with that. I have to fight against that, right? The next one that I want to point out is faith. This, it says, the shield of faith. And you guessed it. He mentioned it before. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. In him and through faith in him, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. Faith. Let's go to culture. Culture values science and knowledge, and faith is for the ignorant, right? Faith, they say that faith is for the ignorant, those who don't know about science and knowledge. I would say that science and knowledge go with faith. They work together. Archaeology proves what the Bible says over and over and over. It's a logical thing to believe the Bible. It's taking a jump of faith to say that we were created. It also takes a jump of faith to say, I believe in evolution. The interesting thing about this faith, in this passage here, Paul adds this little parenthetical thing here, this little phrase, and it says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All right, so evil one is obviously the devil, right? But that arrow comment, that's a weird comment, isn't it? Wait a minute, Ron. I thought you said Ephesus had the goddess Artemis, who is the goddess of the hunt. How was she normally portrayed? Oh, I'm glad you asked. She was normally portrayed with two stags on either side. She had arrows with her. Oh, Paul. Boom. Takes a little pot shot, right? I love that one. But he's tying together this goddess Artemis and the devil. He's tying those two together, that the devil is ultimately behind this cultural influence that's hurting them. The next one, the fifth one, is salvation, the helmet of salvation. He doesn't mention the helmet of salvation before, but he does mention salvation. And he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he says that by grace we have been saved through faith, and God raised us up with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. We are seated with Christ. So salvation not only includes hope that we have been saved, but it also includes this place of honor that we've been given. And because we're seated with Christ, there's a certain benefit to that. There's a benefit that doesn't matter what kind of thing comes against us. If the devil and his culture come against us, that we're able to overcome it. That if financially or spiritually or physically you are in a troubled place, you have the power to overcome it through him. The last one is the word of God. Typically in the Greek, it's logos. That's not the word he uses here. The word he uses here is more about speaking the word. So it's more about listening to the Holy Spirit, being prompted by the Holy Spirit to speak some truth into someone's life, to salvage someone that is captive to the evil one. Now, it can be used either way. It can be used as spoken or written. And if it's written, Paul writes later to Timothy, who he's the pastor where? Ephesus. He says that the word of God is strong and powerful. It's dividing. It can pierce. It has impact in it. See how it's all tied together? As we walk through the marble streets of ancient, in closing, as we walk through the marble streets of Ephesus, we got to see some of the gods and goddesses and their influence that they had. We got to see how Paul directly addresses those gods and goddesses, how he speaks to those people to try to help them out of those situations, you know, those that were once captive to this God of abundance. Then we turned our eyes to our own fallen culture, to the distractions, to the deceit that we see in our own culture. And finally, we turned to the armor of God culture, pointing out how it's different. You know, the devil is sneaky. He's not going to come riding in on a dragon and bombarding you with something that is painfully obvious. And I feel like sometimes we feel like that's going to happen. Like he's going to be coming riding in on a dragon and say, I'm out to get you. It's way, way more subtle than that. It's way more culturally sneaky than that. He sneaks into a lifestyle, into a culture, and you hardly even notice it. You know, this maybe if you're in tune with God's Spirit, you can start to see it. You see it happening, and or you see it, you know that it's there, and you recognize it for what it is, and you can fight against it. But this is the important thing. All right, I really want you to get this. You cannot fight the way the devil fights. You can't fight the way he fights. You have to fight the way Jesus fought. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus said, pray for your enemies, not win the argument on Facebook with them. Jesus said, bless those that curse you, not talk about them behind their back, right? Jesus said, love your enemies, not mimic them, not be like them, not fire for fire. He said, love them. Jesus said, if someone forces you to go a mile, you go two. That's how we fight. It's the weirdest way to fight, right? By loving them to death, basically. This is the big point that Jesus gets that we don't often get. Jesus recognizes that our perceived enemies are not our enemies. Our perceived enemies are actually victims. They're captives. They're prisoners to the evil one. And our goal is to free them, to show them the truth. They aren't our enemies. Satan is. He's the one devising this. We just have to see through it. We have to fight it. You are in a fight. If you're just sitting around not doing anything, guess what? You're still in the fight. You're just not helping. So I don't know that this sermon is a real call to action. It's more like a wake up thing. So I just want to close in prayer. I want to bless you guys. I want you to think about this. I want you to dwell on it this week. Dear Father, I love you. You are awesome. You are great. You are more than, you are greater than any God that we put in place, any false God that we bring into our lives. You are greater than, you are more powerful than, you have more authority than. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes to these people, to me, that we can see when Satan is working his schemes. We can see his work and we can fight it. We can love people. We can pray for people. We can work on changing our culture. Lord, bless these people. Show them the abundant Jesus. Show them the way that you work in lives, the way that you help them with relationships. Lord, I pray that you will show favor to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's overwhelming.
Thank you for your presence, God. Thank you for being with us this morning. Father, equip us to fight the fight, Lord. Help us to learn how to fight like you want us to. God, thank you for working in us, through us, God. Thank you. It's great seeing you guys this Sunday. Have a great Sunday, have a great week. See you guys next week.